I wanted to continue the series about from the Grace Booklet, just what does the Bible teach about grace? And once again, I thank Boyd and Mary and Leeson for their questions about the booklet, which have driven me into it. And it's really a delightful study to go through. But our section today, really on this topic, would be what about grace and law? And there's one thing that probably is truly fully evident if you read the booklet, is that what the Bible teaches about grace is that it really personifies the nature and full character of God, and that grace is how he thinks and acts. It defines and characterizes him. If you'll turn over with me to Hebrews today, as we begin, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. I think it's a lovely anchor verse that we'll build off of today, because it says in Hebrews 12, verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." What a wonderful thing. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So, this very concept here of charis, the grace, there's a great quote from the Blue Letter Bible records from Strong's notations, which makes the concept that charis is literally the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtue. Now, that's a lot. And sometimes your writers are trying to get all these concepts, all these ideas and concerns together. And serving God acceptably is truly a part of the human condition. And it's a part what we would enjoin you to say is important for us to know. There's an attitude and approach to God. And I stop and I say, so what's in this topic for you and me? Why is this really so important? Why do we spend some time on it? Because to serve God acceptably, we must grasp his true character, nature, and purpose. And the concept of describing God as having grace towards us, with us, designing everything we know, is vitally important if we are to serve him and thus to serve others acceptably and with reverence and fear. Those are very interesting concepts. It speaks to how we do this, because we understand God's not just his greatness, but his great motive. And this is huge, because his attitude, his approach must flow through us. His very characteristics, his very essence, are to carry out in all that we do, and in all whom we touch. It has to be the driving, we could say the driving force, the modus operandi, the way in which we operate. It's because we grasp what God has done for us, will do, and is about. So we come down to, as Alex was talking about law today, and I think when we talk about law and grace, the booklet has a number of wonderful things to talk about. And so today I wanted to talk briefly on two aspects of this, of God's law and grace and how it reflects his character. And in doing so, what I can come to talk to us about a little bit is that many times we put this out as it's law or grace, and it's an either. And what I think we see from the real read of Scripture is that it's not either, it's and, it's both. How can you separate one from another? For example, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, verse 8, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, it says that God is love. We know this scripture, we read it often. what does it say also? But turn over with me a few pages from that to 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5 is an expanded thought that John later says. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, he says, "For this is the love of God," meaning how do you see it? How do you measure it? How do you demonstrate it? "That we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, that we adhere, that we abide, we use, we participate in the law. And that is an incredible thing. We know that law is how God shares his very characteristics. We might say that the law, as summarized by the Ten Commandments, is his character in written form. And as I quote from the booklet, it says, "Jesus Christ showed God's character, mind, and nature in perfectly keeping God's law, which was his holy pattern." It was a part of him. It couldn't be separated from the, so to speak, we would say in the physical terms, the DNA, but the mental, emotional. He was God in the flesh. Or, for example, you know, and the reason for that is, turn with me briefly, we haven't probably read it in a little time, is Malachi. In Malachi, why is this so? In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, notice it says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." God's character of love, kindness, purpose, lawfulness, it's who he is. And so it can't change because it is perfect. You know, when we baptize somebody, so we say, "We baptize you because you have repented of your sins, which are against the holy, righteous, and perfect law of God." Can you imagine? It's a perfect law, a law that does not need amended, you know, as our legislatures have to go to work every day and try to find out more and more pieces and things they can do. Rather, notice over a few pages to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew 5, a verse that goes with this concept of changing, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, "For Christ said, surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The law is for a purpose. Something's going to be fulfilled. God has this driving energy and focus towards a future, and it all comes and is represented all in his love, his law, and all of which we sum up in this concept of charis, which means grace, all the goodness, all the purpose, all the character of God. And his values, his virtues are thus unchangeable. And so we, in trying to serve him and others, need to understand fully, if we can, and try to grasp as we live life, what those characteristics are. Now, you know, I'm going to share a screen a moment because there was a section in the booklet. So look at this list that was in the booklet on page 51. And they were making the comment that God's law reflects his mind and his character. And they have all these attributes of God, that God is holy and loving. He's good. He's perfect. He's unchangeable, as we just read. He's everlasting. And then those same attributes, you can see God described as those in and on the second column, that the law is the same. The law is holy. The law is perfect. The law is good. The law is unchangeable. It's everlasting. And I went through and was just reading one scripture than the other and seeing how they played out. And it's very fascinating, the picture that it paints for us. And when I talk about that, so today I thought, as I went down through here, I paused on true, that God is true, the law is true, that God is just, and the law is just. And I thought that we would go through those two because I found them of interest, of value, and you can't do everything in any one sitting. So I thought that we would just do those two. Let's turn to John chapter 3, verse 3. John 3, 33. In John 3, 33, we find that God, this, the words it says here, that God is true. Notice what it says, John chapter 3, verse 33. Because this harkens back to us acceptably being able to serve God, represent him right to others, okay? And if we understand how it's true, how he's just, then we're looking for those same attributes to display to others when we have our opportunities. Notice what it says in John 3, verse 33. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, that God is true. What an incredible thing. We understand that. But there's a word that piqued my interest here, and that was certified. You know, we have certified mail, right? Well, certified what here? That his testimony, the individual who has received his testimony, Christ's testimony, has certified that God is true. Meaning we came to believe something, okay, and because we believe that Jesus is the Savior, because we've had that revelation, we've accepted it, every time we live and we espouse that, we use that to mold and shape how we act in life, we are certifying that that same God is true because he promised, he delivered, and he answered our request for the forgiveness of sin in Christ and all of that. It's a certification. So what's interesting, the word certify in the Greek is sophradizo. I won't say it again because I'll mess it up if I say it again. Anyway, it literally means to stamp, as in with a signet ring or a private marker, for the security or preservation, literally or figuratively. You see, our actions of living with God certify, they signet ring in on the letter that what God is true because he has delivered us. He has engaged us, and we certify through this, through our living. Or how about over, remember over Matthew 27, verse 66, Matthew 27, verse 66, 27, 66. What did they do? Okay, Pilate sets a guard on the tomb, and Pilate said to them, you have a guard, because they were saying, hey, he said he's going to be resurrected 3 days and three nights, and therefore his disciples are going to steal that body away. So you better put a guard on it. We need soldiers. Pilate says, fine, you've got your guard. So they, verse 66, so they went away, made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. They poured, what they did is they poured the, rolled the rock right in front of the, in front of the cave. Then they used some type of wax material and they melted it into there. And then they signet ring, okay, they signet marked it maybe with a big stamp or even a small stamp so that if it was broken, they would know that it had been rolled away. Okay. I had this happen to me once. I had a huge bag that was probably 50 pounds and it was, over 50 tour headsets that you put on it. And we had finished the tour someplace. And then afterwards, all the group left and I had to go to Egypt on an inspection. And so I was flying through Cairo and we were trying to make a tight connection. And the guide had me and we were going through the terminal. And to make the next flight, I had to get this bag and take it with me. Well, the customs officers all doing just fine until this escort who was with me pushed him a little hard and says, so then the officer thought he was threatened, you know, and being pushed a bit. And he says, so, okay, but what's in that bag he's got? And I go, honestly, I says, well, it's these tour headsets. He says, you can't bring those in this country without going through customs. No way. No way. You know, you're going to resell those and that's illegal. But I says, okay, fine. What do we do? And he says, oh, you have to go downstairs and check. So we go down inside the Cairo airport into the bowels of the airport to a luggage check place for customs. And out come, and I says, well, I'm going to lose $5,000-$6,000 for the headsets. I know it. I just can feel it on my bones. And the guy comes out and he says, oh, no, we check it for you. I says, okay, fine. So he takes all this twine and rope and wraps it lengthwise and widthwise. Okay, brings it all up into a bundle, puts those cords through a piece of cardboard so that the strings come right up. Then he takes wax, puts it around it, folds it over, and he has his big stamp and stamps on it, meaning nobody's going to be able to get in this. And if I come back and it's not sealed, and there's some aspect of this that had a receipt that came out for me, but it was very old school. Okay. I mean, this method was thousands of years old. Okay. And I was like, well, hey, this seeing the show may have been worth the $5,000, but not quite. But anyway, so I'm watching this. I'm going, okay, we'll see if this works. You know what I mean? And sure enough, I came back from Luxor 2 days later, and I went down there and I got that suitcase full of those things, and the seal had not been broken. Okay. So what I'm trying to grasp here is he's saying in John chapter 3, verse 33, that our living, our believing, our testimony that Jesus Christ is the Lord, because God has revealed it and we believe it and live it, is a certification of his testimony that God is true. The connectivity to all of these things is just immense, that our living, our just is saying it and espousing it to others. Look, we don't have to convince people that God and Jesus Christ are the way. We just have to say, try it. I've tried it. I'm testifying to you. I'm certifying to you that it works. Prove it. You've got to become your own certification, because God will answer. And that's what happens, right? And we get to do it. So, I mean, I think it lets us off on the pressure. All we have to do is witness to it. All we have to do is give testimony that it's worked for me. You have to go try it for yourself. You know, Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges makes a comment about this section. It says the metaphor here is from sealing a document to express one's trust in it and adherence to it. So we trust, we adhere that God is true, and it reaps its reward. Now, Ellicott's commentary for English readers makes another comment. It says the moral fitness of Christianity to meet the spiritual needs of men and its moral power over the lives of men in all the varying circumstances of culture, of race, of creed, has raised up in every age a holy army of witnesses who have set their seal to its divine truth. Do we not believe that, right? We believe that God has allowed us, whether of whatever culture, whatever race, whatever creed, and have seen them raised up in every age, a holy army, a holy crowd of witnesses who have set their seal on this divine truth. God is thus true. The touching of God in all aspects, we sum up as his grace, because it represents who and what he is in every way. You know, in Psalm 19, in verse 9, Psalm 19 and verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. True and righteous altogether. What is our role with others, my friends? It is to witness that God is true, and that we and our lived lives are a seal of that fact. I think, you know, sometimes I think we think witnessing is much more complicated, much more invasive to others than it really is. We want to get in and tinker with other people's lives, tinker with them, right? No. We just need to explain to them how it's worked for us, and let them decide under the inspiration of God's Spirit when they begin to participate. Anyway, as I think about this, you know, and as you look back, you know, Ralph Helge and I were talking the other day, and he made an incredible remark. You know, he found a set of briefs that he had written for some project, a major project, years and years ago. And he got looking at it the other day, he was thumbing through it, and he thought, where did we get He says, where did we, my team and I, ever get the idea to put all of those things in the same document? And he was saying, you know, at the summation of it all at the end, he says, that was inspiration. We ask God for help and we look back. How can we take the credit? How could we have ever thought that we could have humanly done all those things all the time? Isn't that what we want in life? We look back and we certify that it was God who intervened. It was God who relieved us. It was God who saved us. It was God who delivered us to the sacrifice of his only son. What a wonderful thing we become this true witness. Now, go over with me to John chapter 18. One other scripture about witnessing. In John chapter 18, John 18, verse 33, right? Oh, yeah. Okay. You know, this is a whole account. And Pilate and Christ are having this little discussion, okay, in the last moments of the trial, if you want to even call it a trial, okay? And as you read down through here, Pilate enters the praetorium and he called and said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus in verse 34 says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you concerning me?" Christ is like, do you really want to know? Or are you reading the script, okay? Pilate answers, says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, okay, what have I really done? Well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Verse 37, Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said to him, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness." Wonders it once again. See, a lot of times we think the moment of witness is the moment that we push everything all the way through. Christ had timing. This was his moment of witness, not his moment of action. Notice what he says. "Bear witness to the truth. Everybody who is of this truth hears my voice." You know, when a person comes among us and they want to listen to a sermon, or they say, "Can I come to church?" or they want to talk about baptism or whatever. Do you know what I see? I see, you know, and people, when they ask those questions, are really asking the question, you know, is God really going to allow this? And I said, well, I'm thinking, well, if you've come this far, the only way you could come this far is if God has opened your heart, mind, and soul to see it and accept it. That is the miracle. So let's always give good credence to that. And Pilate answers him in verse 38, "What is truth?" And when he said this, and he went out to the Jews, Pilate says, what is truth? Wow. We're talking about, is God true? Is his very nature true? Is the law true? And Ellicott's commentary for English readers makes a comment here. It says, "Is the son of Roman freedom and Greek thought as a son, which had at this time been welded into power to learn truth from a Jewish enthusiast." I mean, there's two ways to think about this. Pilate says, "You want to bring up the truth?" And Pilate says, "Yeah, right, what is truth? We'll have a big philosophical discussion about that, but I'm not going to learn anything from you as a Jewish enthusiast." Okay, that's one way to look at it. Now, the other way is Meyer's New Testament commentary makes this comment. In quoting Bauer, it says, "Especially finds impressed on the declarations of Pilate that he finds no guilt in Jesus, only the tendency of the writing evangelist John to roll the guilt as far as possible off of Pilate's shoulders and on to the place of the Jews, which purpose also the question, what is truth? Is intended here to serve, as Bauer suggests, how can one make a crime out of truth? How can one make crime out of truth?" What an incredible reflection about this exchange and between Christ and Pilate and what was going on at that moment. Exploring how God is true and the representation of God and his purposes and intents. Today, I would offer a reflection. The world is exploring truth and its relativity and its applicability even to all. I have a quote for you, and I thought I would put it on the screen so that we would read it together, and I will go share it. In Josh McDowell's book, New Evidence Demands a Verdict, Laura was reading something the other day about truth and relativity. And I hold it up, and you can see it up in the top corner. Anyway, there's a quotation on page 588 that's very instructive here. It says, each of our beliefs and assertions represent the world as being a certain way. And the belief or assertion is true if the world is that way, and false if the world is not that way. It is, as one might put it, up to our beliefs and assertions to get the world right. If they don't, they're not doing their job. And that's their fault, not the fault of the world's. Our belief and assertions are thus related to the world as a map is related to territory. It is up to the map to get the territory right. And if the map doesn't get the territory right, that's the fault of the map and not the fault of the territory. You see, if we don't act, if we don't live as if God is true, or we only espouse he's true, but we don't really believe it, we're not representing the territory of God correctly. Our motives must be the same as his motives. Our truth and trueness must be his if it is to have an effect, and if we are to be a map, an accurate map of the territory. Now, I thought the map and territory led me to a little sidebar that I think works for this 4th of July weekend. What you have before you is the world map of von Mueller of 1507. Von Mueller was a German cartographer, and he would do these wonderful maps on various parchments and wood. And this map is literally, it is described as the map of the whole world according to the tradition of Ptolemy and the explorations of Amerigo Vespucci. Now, why this map is important is because it is the first map in history that we know of that identifies and labels the territory on the west side of the Atlantic as America, meaning from the explorer Amerigo Vespucci. I happen to have a copy of this map in my office. It's a lovely gift to me from Gene and Barbara Hogberg, who were here in Pasadena for many years, and they no longer had room for it. And he thought, since I was in the travel and tour business, that I would enjoy it. And I have, and I've moved it several times, and we'd be careful to make sure it's hung correctly and everything. And it is, and it's this map, and this map is a smaller version of the original. And of course, the original is not on brass, but it is on tin. It's on actually wood and parchment. But this map is now in the Library of Congress, and the United States bought it only about the last 15 years because it was discovered in 1907 in the attic in Germany and had been lost to history. But it is the very earliest representation on a map, as a cartographer would do, of capturing the whole territory. And notice the map is not yet complete. Now, I also want to thank John Siston, who is now retired from our office, but who worked with us for many years. And John found an article one day in the Los Angeles Times, and it was Portugal may have put America on the map because this was about this discovery. Well, this article brings up that a man named Peter M. Dixon, who's an amateur historian and a CIA analyst, proffered in the year of 2002 that this map showed more than just a name, that this map showed something much more significant. And the significance is, as you will see down in the yellow, is, well, for a, how about over in the pink? I wanted to say the pink. The significant factors are this. Why did the cartographer, Bugs Mueller, put so much space west of South America? Had they yet discovered the Pacific? No. Why did he make the ocean so large? Now, according to John Herbert, who's the chief geography and map division of the Library of Congress, he makes the comment that the width of South America down there where the yellow arrow is, at its certain key points, is so correct that it's within 70 miles of accuracy, east to west coast. So it was Mr. Dixon's point. That means that someone had circumnavigated South America, okay? Long before, okay, Vasco Nunez de Balboa, who was 1513, notice this map's date is 1507, or Ferdinand Magellan, who did not sail around the tip until 1520. Mr. Dixon proffers that the reason for this is when the ship sailors would come back and they would go to the cartographer, they were more interested in getting to the riches of the West, and they weren't interested in Guinness Book of World Records. So they weren't about to share on certain public documents what they had really done, and they weren't about, didn't need to take claim to the fame of going around first. What they wanted to do was to get the riches for the empires. But as Mr. Herbert of the Library of Congress says, although the map conceals many mysteries, the one thing that is clear, it represents a revolutionary shift in the way Europe viewed the world. The world, Europe, was now gathering more information about the territory and updating their map. And so within, by 1798, this is a world map. All the West is identified. Not too long of a time. The point I'm trying to make that is, as we live life and allow God to strengthen us, increasing our Christian faith, knowledge, and affection, gaining a view of God's real capacity, and that God's grace kindles in us an exercising of the law of God towards Him and others for truly a virtuous Christian world that is yet to come. A full map of the reality of God's grace takes a lifetime, perhaps an eternity, to emerge. Let us make sure that as we live life, that we're allowing the territory to be mapped on us correctly, and that we thus reflect back to God, His nature, His trueness, and that we'll see do well in the lives of others. Now, our fourth point of exploration today was on this list, that God is, that He is true, that His law is true because it represents His very nature. Now let us look at another point briefly, and that is that God is just, and thus the law is just because it too reflects God. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. It's a lovely, lovely verse because it talks about justice. It talks about God presenting Himself in a way. Notice what it says here. 32 verse 4. It says, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. Now we know from 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, right? That Paul says, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That rock was Christ. And now Christ here, once again, representing the very nature and character of God, because thus the law He gives, the way He deals with Israel, He is literally, as it says, for all His ways are justice. In the Hebrew here is mishpat. Mishpat. It properly, it means to render a verdict favorable or unfavorable. It is a pronounced judicialness, especially a sentence or a formal decree, human or divine, an individual or collective. Justice, the truth of God, the trueness of God, must yield to a justice that always prevails. There is the law represents the right thing, justice. Notice what it says in Romans 7. In Romans 7, verse 12, Romans 7, verse 12, here, Romans 7, verse 12, it says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Holy, just, and good. You know, in the Greek, the word just here in Romans literally is diakos. Diakos literally means it is equitable. By implication, it is innocent. It's holy in the absolute or the relative sense. That diakos, justice, just here is to mete out justice, to mete rightness, to mete rightness, the rightness of God. And can we not certify in our lives that as we've met with God, that he is right? He's just. You know, in our weakness, we can see that he's just. We can see, and we call it grace because he's so merciful to us. And thus we get restored and we get lifted up. What an incredible thing to come with the justice of God. In the narrow sense, this word in the Greek means a rendering to each his due, and that in the judicial sense, passing just judgment on others, whether expressed in word or shown by manner in dealing with them. So says Vine's Expository Dictionary. You know, today in the world in which we live, many of us interact with legal things all the time. And here in the modern parlance, just means, as it says in uslegal.com, a fair, impartial, even-handed, candid, or reasonable approach. The term can be defined in a wider sense to mean ethical, moral, or legally correct or right. And depending on conformity to or opposition to the law, all human actions are either just or they are unjust. Anything just would be perfect harmony with the right of others. That's a modern definition. You know, Alex was talking about the revolution and the Declaration of Independence, and then how the law is a reflection and a basis of patriotism. Well, something happened those many years ago because the American Revolution was really about law. Okay, it was about just law. And that, we could also say it was about injustice. What does it say in the beginning of the Declaration of Independence? We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men were created equal. That's true. But remember further down in the Declaration of Independence that it says in their injunctions against the King of England. Now, something, by the way, that Alex mentioned, the ratification started on July the 2nd. You have to remember why July the 2nd. July the 2nd was the king's birthday. So it was a direct affront. They chose the day, but then they couldn't sign it for two days later. They really kind of regretted that. But so they had to have this other vote on the 2nd because they were trying to get the king's attention. Okay, because in the declaration, it says that he has refused to assent to laws. He has refused to assent to laws, okay, the most wholesome and necessary for public good. The king has forbidden his governors to pass laws of immediate and pressing importance unless suspended in their operation till his assent should be obtained. Or further, it says, the king has refused to pass other laws for the accommodation of large districts of people unless those people would relinquish the right of representation in the legislature. The Declaration of Independence was all about law. It was about the right application of law. It was necessary. It was important for them to go forward with this regard. You know, what does it say over in Romans chapter 13? And I'll come back over to here. Romans chapter 13, and verse 10. Romans 13, 10, where it says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That love is the fulfillment of the law. Can we express love without knowing where it comes from? God. Are we able to effectively care for others without knowing how to live together? The very essence of law. In legalpathshaya.com, they make the comment about justice. The term justice has been derived from the Latin word jungere, which means to bind or tie together. Thus, in this way, it can be stated as justice is the key element which ties the individuals in a society together and harmonizes a balance between them, enhancing human relations. Justice means following the norms. Justice stands for just conduct, fairness, exercise of authority, and the maintenance or the right thereof. The law is binding. The law ties two parties together, man and God, to walk together. The tying the concept in justice is very, very important. Can we expect others to acknowledge that we are bound together with God without expressing that truth, that witness in the grace of God? Justice, the rightness of God, the trueness of God are truly, truly hallmarks of who and what he is and what we must reflect. This is why it, to me, it has bearing on why we talk about grace, why we talk about law, because when we realize that we're bound together with them, it reflects, it flows out of us in every way. Notice what it says in Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, we call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. I would submit to you that perhaps the title should be a little different, that the title should be the lawyer, law, and the Samaritan. Because Jesus is explaining this here. Remember the verse 25 of Luke 10? It says, and a certain lawyer stood up and tested Christ, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Not tomorrow. This guy is really asking, how do I get to be with God forever? Great question, right? Great question. And Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? What's your reading of it? What do you get from the book? What do you get from the law? Do you think, and Jesus is thus saying, you know that the law is to connect you to a God of eternity. And by definition, that's why he's asking the question, right? So now know what's he said here. And so the lawyer said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. You will live eternally even. Christ says, you're going to live. It's okay. But now the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, it's almost a repeat of Pilate. What is truth? Well, this guy says, who's my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And Christ then launches into the parable of the Good Samaritan, the whole story. And notice what he says is he sums it up. And so they go to the bottom, and Christ said, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Looks the lawyer in the face, in the eye, and the lawyer says to him, he who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Mercy, love, truth, the trueness of God, the justice of God, it represents him. And thus the law is about those attributes because God is about those attributes. Do likewise. God is saying, you must seek justice and exercise it with mercy. What a wonderful thing, he says. Today we've talked about that God is true, that the law is true, and we know this, right? You and I testify, we certify that it's true. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we will confess them. When we see others in trouble and others in need, It's not just a platitude for us to say to go to God, because it's worked for us. Why would we think it's a platitude? When we offer people God, we offer them the right answer. We offer them his very nature, his very true nature, his very justice. Because if we send somebody to God, we know that God is going to be just to them. He's going to be full of mercy and love because we saw it represented in our life. And that's why we want them to go to him. We know that number two, he was a just God, a God of truth. I love the part of Deuteronomy 32:4. It says, a God of truth and without injustice. It was that same God from Deuteronomy that was there talking to the lawyer here in Luke chapter 10. Christ was the lawgiver, and he had no injustice in himself. He was the epitome of God's true justness. What an incredible thing. And it's this, the God of love must provide us a way to bind people together and to him for a harmonious living. A just God provides just law. So these two points from God is about true, and that the law is true, that God is true, that God is just, and that the law is just, only begin to explore and chart the territory of the map of God's purpose and his nature. We have more to explore about what some see as a conflict between law and grace. But I think this tip introduces us to the topic, which is not about an either, it's about an and. We have more mapping to go, clearly, as we explore God's law, his grace, all which are discussion and a reflection of his nature. It is up to our beliefs and assertions to get the world right. To get the world right, we have to see God as he is. Is it any wonder Hebrews chapter 10, 12 that we read at the beginning? The writer writes in Hebrews 12, verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we thus may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. May God bless our efforts to live that way so that others too can see his gracious goodness, his trueness, and his justice.